2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. A lot of times at home, I'll speak on a subject on Sunday morning and then come back and speak on it again that evening. And I recently did that with this text. And I'm not going to preach both sermons to you tonight. I don't want to inflict that on you. But I do want to give you the outline or part of the outline of the first sermon just as a background. But this is a wonderful gospel text. And it really deals with things that are at the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now naturally, the first he is God the Father. "For he," God, "gave his Son. For he hath made him," and of course that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That Sunday, my first sermon was on Christ being made sin for us. And what a wonderful thought that is. Let me give you part of the outline, and I'll try to do that quickly. But Christ was made sin for us. First of all, he became our surety. We were talking this morning at breakfast about Ephesians 1:4, where it said we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, the concept of chosen is pretty easy for us to understand, that God loved us and set his love upon us, and because of nothing good in us but of his own will, he chose a people. But what does that other little phrase mean, chosen in Christ? And the answer is, I think the best way to use modern terminology is it means that Christ was, we were chosen in regard to the fact that Christ agreed to be our co-signer. Now, my point is this. You know, in this world, it's a proven fact that if you co-sign or become a surety for somebody, that most of the time you're going to have to pay. And if you co-sign for somebody that has a bad financial record, it's just about a certain thing that you are going to pay. Well, before I was ever born, before I ever came into this world, in fact, before there was a world to come into, Christ had already co-signed for me. That's what chosen in him means. He agreed to be responsible for me. And I can tell you that I, like all the rest of Adam's sons, was a bad risk. And so when it says that he was made sin for us, it begins, and the first implication there is that he was my co-signer, he was my surety, he was responsible for me. He was made sin for me in the fact that he was responsible for my sin even before I existed. When he came into this world, my sins were laid on him. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. And so my sins were actually laid on him. He carried my sins away. He was the scapegoat. You know, in the Old Testament, the sins were confessed over the head of the scapegoat, and he was led out into the wilderness. John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." 1 John 3:5, "He was manifested to take away our sins." Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." So he became responsible for my sin. My sin was laid on him. He carried my sins away, and he blotted out my sin. Psalm 51:9, "Blot out all mine iniquities." Acts 3:19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." The Bible also expresses it in that he washed our sins away. Psalm 51:7, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Come now, let us reason together, so though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And, you know, when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, we feel such guilt. But to know that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can wash our sins away. Our sins are forgiven through Christ. Whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." When it says that he was made sin for us, it's through his death on the cross that our sins are forgotten. Hebrews 10:18, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Isaiah 38:17, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Micah 7:19, and thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. In fact, Daniel 9:24 says he made an end of sins. As far as God is concerned, my sins have been annihilated by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't exist anymore. The Scripture says he was raised for our justification. You know, I used to wonder what that meant. I could understand the concept that Christ died for my sins. I could understand that he died to pay for my sins. But that expression in the book of Romans, that he was raised for our justification, I never could, you know, as a young person, understand really what his raising from the dead had to do with our justification. And then it struck me one day when I was preaching, it's amazing how much you learn preaching. I thought of that scripture where it said the wages of sin was death. And I thought, now, you take, for instance, Brother Bill Lee. If Brother Bill Lee were foolish enough to co-sign for me, say I wanted to buy a Cadillac and I didn't have enough credit, and Brother Lee was going to co-sign for me, and he co-signed and I couldn't make the payments, it wouldn't be very long till the bank would call him. Now, if he went into the bank to see about the trouble that he'd gotten himself into by co-signing for me, and he came out a few minutes later with nothing but a barrel on, having to walk home, I'd look at him and I'd say, you know, I don't know if he had enough money to handle that debt or not. But if he came out and acted like nothing was the matter and got in a fine car and was able to drive home, I'd think, well, you know, I guess that debt was nothing to him. He put it away. If the wages of sin are death, if Christ was still in the tomb tonight, I wouldn't know whether his death was sufficient to pay for all my sins or not. He's still dead. Maybe as he died, that death was sufficient, but maybe not. Maybe it was only half paid for. But the Bible says he was raised for our justification. And the fact that Christ is not dead anymore is a divine paid in full. Those wages are completely annihilated. And so the Bible says he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was the Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And yet for my sake, he took my sin. He became my sin offering. He died on the cross for me. And why did he do it? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so substitution is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? He took my sins upon him that I might become the righteousness of God in him. And so I want to speak to you mainly tonight on this last phrase, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You might want to turn back to Romans, the 10th chapter, and I'll be referring to quite a few scriptures tonight. But this business of we being made the righteousness of God in him. The Apostle Paul writes a scripture here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, talking about the Jews and the great burden that he had for the Jews and their religious blindness. And he says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, notice, let's read this again. For they, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, before I go any further, I want to look at that phrase for just a moment, God's righteousness. What does that mean, God's righteousness? You know, that's the most important phrase in the book of Romans. In fact, the whole book of Romans is about the Lord's righteousness, God's righteousness. Now, you say, Brother Ron, that phrase, God's righteousness, means that God is righteous. That's not what it means in the book of Romans. You see, the Bible says there in Romans 10 and verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, the Jews were not ignorant of the fact that God was a righteous God. If there was anything the Jews knew, they knew that their God was a holy God. But when Paul talks about the righteousness of God in the book of Romans, He's not talking about God's attribute of being a holy and a righteous God, but he's talking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that a sinner can receive by faith. And so the Jews were not ignorant of the fact that God was righteous. What they were ignorant of the fact of was that God had sent his Son to become our righteousness and that we could receive him by faith. The history of religion is the history of man's ignorance of God's righteousness. The first man in this world that was ignorant of God's righteousness was Cain. We read the story of Cain and Abel. And Abel brought a bleeding lamb to show that he believed in the righteousness of God, that he knew that Christ must be his righteousness. But Cain brought an offering of the field, and those works of his own hands was a testimony to God that he was ignorant of the righteousness of God. We read in the Gospel of Luke of the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee was ignorant of God's righteousness. He stood and prayed thus with himself and said, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men. And he began to talk about what he did and began to talk about what he had not done. And he said, I'm not like other men. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I pray. I give tithes. If he had 10 tomatoes on a vine, he gave one to God. And he was ignorant of God's righteousness. And I say again that the history of religion is the history of man's ignorance of God's righteousness. Now you notice again what Paul says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul said that the religion of the Jews involved their going about to establish their own righteousness. You know, there's two kinds of churches in Grenada, Mississippi tonight. Those that know about the righteousness of God and those that are going about to establish their own righteousness. You say, Brother Ron, what can you tell us about our righteousness? Well, the first thing I can tell you about it is that God condemns it. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, but we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. You know, we all are self-righteous by nature. I mean, that's just human nature. That's just part of sinful human nature. And we all want to justify ourselves, and the sin of Satan is pride, and we're all guilty of that. But when God looks at us, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And except the imputed righteousness of Christ and that which is produced in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, all that's ours by nature, Paul said, in my flesh, in what I am by nature, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And the closer we come to God, the more aware we are of that. You know, sometimes I look at myself and I say, is there any good thing in me? And the testimony of my own heart is that apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, I've never yet found one pure motive in our flesh. There is nothing good. Our righteousness is exposed. I think of Christ exposing the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Most of man's desire to establish his own righteousness involves him carrying out the traditions of men. You know, it's a funny thing that in the world tonight, most of the things that people do that make them feel good about themselves and make them feel like God will accept them, most of those things are things that God didn't even command to begin with. Most of them have to do with the traditions of men. And I learned a long time ago that a person will fight you over a tradition much quicker than he will the teaching of God's Word. And when you look at the Pharisees, they weren't interested in keeping the law, but they were mighty interested in all their rules. The tradition of men. Man's righteousness is done to please men. It's impossible for men, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, to have a pure motive. Man's righteousness is incomplete. You know, the Bible says that if we keep the whole law and break one commandment, that we're guilty of all. And yet, our righteousness is never complete. We think because we haven't murdered somebody that we're acceptable in the sight of God. But the Bible says if you hate your brother. We feel justified if we haven't committed adultery, but the Bible says if you look in lust, you're an adulterer in your heart. And so our righteousness is a very incomplete righteousness. We treat our neighbor, or we're nice to those that are nice to us, and we have no love for God, and yet by nature we don't see that that is a very incomplete righteousness, that it's no righteousness at all. Those that want to establish their own righteousness will always end up persecuting the people of God, just as the Jews persecuted the Apostle Paul. So Paul said, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." The Bible teaches that by nature we're sinners, but God has made a provision. That is the righteousness of God. You say, "Brother Ron, now tell me a little bit about the righteousness of God." Well, let me tell you a few things about it. First of all, it's an imputed righteousness. Now, always remember this. There's two sides to salvation. There's the legal side, and there's the spiritual side. When it comes to sonship, spiritually speaking, we're born into God's family. But legally speaking, we're adopted into God's family. In the new birth, we have a nature like God. In adoption, we have the rights and privileges of God's children. In justification, legally, we're declared just. Our sins are forgiven. But in sanctification, God actually works in our heart. But this righteousness is an imputed righteousness. It's not something that God does in us. It's something that God imputes to us. God lays the righteousness of Christ to my credit. This scripture that we began with, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He was made sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." You know, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, the Father turned His back on Him, and Christ cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And Christ was judged in His soul and experienced the wrath of the Father. You know why? Because my sins were laid on Christ. My sins were attributed to Christ. They were imputed to Christ. And God the Father treated His Son on the cross like He were me. That's what I deserve. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. God's Son was sinless. He had no sin. But my sins were attributed, imputed to Him. And God treated Him like I deserve to be treated. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You know now God treats me like His Son deserves to be treated. The Bible says we're accepted in the Beloved. God accepts me. You say, now how can God accept you? In Christ. That's why when the preacher prayed a few minutes ago, he ended by saying, "In Jesus' name." In other words, Lord, I don't deserve for You to hear me. But You hear me because I have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. To impute means to lay to our charge. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We have it all in Christ. Christ is my righteousness. One of the things that I think we sometimes miss, we talk about the death of Christ, and we tend to forget about the life of Christ. You say, well, Brother Ron, it wasn't the life of Christ that saved us. It was His dying on the cross that saved us. But I want you to think about this. When the Lord Jesus was baptized, and He came up out of the water, and you know the events that took place, but the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And every time I read that, it thrills my soul. You know why? Because His righteous life is my righteousness. That's right. You say, He died on the cross to pay for your sins. Yes, but I needed more than payment for sins. I needed righteousness. His death was the payment for my sins, but His life, His perfect submission to the Father, His perfect keeping of the law of God, that is my righteousness. His righteousness was imputed to me. And I can tell you that there's never been a day in and of myself when the Father would look down at me and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But the day I came to faith in Jesus Christ, He imputed the righteousness of Christ to me. He accepted me in the Beloved, and He looks at me not as I am, but looks at me as one who has the righteousness of His own Son. He was made sin for us that knew no sin. that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Andrew Bonar was talking to a bum in a park one day, and he's talking to the man about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the man kept saying, "Well, I don't know whether I'll go to heaven or not. I don't know if I'm good enough." And Andrew Bonar said, "Well, if you were as good as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would you go to heaven?" And the man said, "Why, sure." And he said, "Well, you know, you can have his righteousness by faith. He was made sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It is an imputed righteousness. I know that when we're born again, the Spirit of God comes to live in us, and he makes us different and new, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a legal thing. We're talking about Christ's righteousness being laid to your account in the same way your sins were laid to his account. And just like he was treated like a sinner and bore our hell on the cross, so his righteousness is laid to our account, and God the Father accepts us in his precious Son. Another thing about the righteousness of Christ is it's a divine righteousness. You know, when the prophet Jeremiah was talking about the new covenant, he used one of the great Jehovah titles of God. And he said, in his days, talking about the days of Messiah, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. In the Hebrew, that's Jehovah Tsidkenu, one of the great Jehovah titles. But notice, one of the names of Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. Who is my righteousness? Jesus Christ. God, manifest in the flesh, the Lord, our righteousness. You think of when Abraham and Isaac were going up on Mount Moriah, and Isaac said, "Father, you know, here's the fire, here's the wood, and here, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham said to his son, "God will provide himself a lamb." Now, the funny thing about that verse is that both in the English and in the Hebrew, it's a statement you can take either way. God will provide a lamb for himself, or God will provide himself as the lamb. You can read it either way. And that's what Jeremiah is referring to, that in that day his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Who is my righteousness? It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Divine righteousness imputed to me. It's a righteousness without the law. Romans 3, verse 19 through 22, if you'd like to look at it, you can just listen to me read it. But it's a righteousness without the law. Romans 3 and verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Do you know that every one of us in here tonight have broken every one of the Ten Commandments? And that is true of every man that is on this earth. The Bible says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. None of us have loved God with all our heart, mind, and soul. None of us have given him his rightful possession. None of us have loved our neighbor as ourselves. And there is no possibility of you and I standing before God righteous through the works of the law. He says in verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Notice, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law won't justify you. The law will just show you that you're a sinner. But notice verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Do this. You won't have to because you already know it, but go out into Grenada tonight and talk to everybody you meet and ask them this question. Say, "Who's a righteous man? Who's righteous?" Well, they'll tell you, "A righteous man is a person that keeps the law. A righteous man is a person that does good things. A righteous man is a person that obeys God." But Paul said that there's none righteous in that way. That when God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that were good, there were none. There's not a man, a woman, boy, or girl in Grenada, Mississippi tonight that is righteous through the law. But don't you love that expression in verse 21? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. Now, how can a man be righteous without the law? How can a man be righteous without keeping the Ten Commandments? How can he? Even the verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. When you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness is accounted to you. It's charged to your account. And God looks upon you as though you were as righteous as His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because legally you're justified and that righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, I love the Ten Commandments. You say, why? Because they show me the holiness and the purity of God. I love the Ten Commandments, but I tell you, I could never keep them. Now, as a Christian, they are a wonderful guide to me. But I am not righteous because of my relationship with the Ten Commandments. In fact, as a Christian, I would not keep any commandment for the purpose of trying to appear righteous in the sight of God. I have a righteousness that came to me, and it is Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. His perfect life, His perfect righteousness was imputed to me just as my sins were imputed to Him when He died on the cross. This righteousness of God is a righteousness of God that is obtained without works. In Romans 4, verse 3 through 6, the Bible says, "For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God," notice, "and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But of him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." What's Paul saying? He uses the illustration of Abraham. He uses the illustration of David. And he said these men had a righteousness that they did not work for. It was a righteousness that God gave to them. It was an imputed righteousness. One night, God came to Abraham, and He said, "Abraham, come out of your tent." And Abraham walked outside, and God said, "Look up at the stars." Abraham looked up at those stars, and God promised to him that his seed would be as numerous as those stars. But more than that, part of the promise was that one of those descendants of Abraham would be the Savior. And when Abraham was looking up at those stars, he believed what God said. And God imputed it to him for righteousness. You say, Abraham was saved by the Ten Commandments. Abraham lived 400 years before there was any Ten Commandments. You say, Abraham was saved by circumcision. He was circumcised 14 years after he was saved. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And the reason Abraham's called the father of the faithful is because he's the first example of how everybody that's truly saved is saved. Saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's a righteousness without works. We work because we're saved. We're not saved because we work. We don't work for righteousness. We work because God has saved us and given us a righteousness. And then, this is a righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Notice, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, how is the righteousness of God revealed? Through the gospel. We talked about that last night. You know, I've got this thing about preaching. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message of how God has provided righteousness for those that didn't have any righteousness. How He's provided righteousness for those that couldn't work for it. For those that were unable to keep the law. For those that have none of their own. And the gospel is the good news of how Jesus Christ became our righteousness and everything else that we needed. You say, Brother Ron, how do we submit to the righteousness of God? You notice that expression Paul used. He said about the Jews, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Every person in Grenada, Mississippi tonight that thinks they're working their way to heaven, every person in Grenada, Mississippi tonight, when asked if they're a Christian, they say, well, I try to do right. I try to keep the golden rule, the Ten Commandments. Every person that would answer like that is sadly ignorant and unknowing of the righteousness of God. And because of that, they have gone about to establish their own righteousness. And in doing that, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I want to ask you this question. How do you submit yourself to the righteousness of God? I mean, that's a strange expression when you think about it. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You say, Brother Ron, how do you submit to the righteousness of God? Well, let me read a couple of scriptures. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The way a man submits to the righteousness of God and receives the righteousness of God is when he comes to believe upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, that old Pharisee. The Apostle Paul was so zealously religious before he was saved. He was ignorant of God's righteousness. He was going about to establish his own righteousness. I mean, Paul would wash a banana after he peeled it before he ate it. He had such rules. I mean, he thought he had his right. He thought he had all his ducks in a row. He thought God was going to let him into heaven because of all the things he had done. But after he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, he changed his tune. And notice what he said. He said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now notice, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. That's how you submit to the righteousness of Christ. You come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Robert Murray McShane wrote a little poem on the words Jehovah said canoe, and that's, as I've already said, the Hebrew for the expression in Jeremiah 23, the Lord our righteousness. And he gave his own testimony. He said, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said canoe was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah said canoe seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah said canoe, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah said canoe, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah said canoe is all things to me. Sometimes people will speak to Baptist people and they'll say, how can you sing, I've got a mansion over the hilltop? How can you feel that you'll come into the presence of God? Because the Lord is our righteousness. Because we are accepted in the Beloved. Not accepted in who we are, but accepted in Beloved. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. It's the righteousness of God by faith. Listen, even tonight, if you have come through the working of the Holy Spirit to believe that the gospel is true, the moment you turn your eyes to Christ, the moment you look to Him, the moment that you feeling that you cannot save yourself, the moment you're ready to quit your own works and lay aside your own righteousness and look to Christ as your only hope, that moment He becomes your righteousness. And you think of that wonderful text, that He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And I think about that. The day I was born, I didn't know it. When I was living in this world, living in sin, and had no concern for God, Jesus Christ had already been made sin for me. He had already died on the cross. And every sin that I'll ever commit, and sins that I haven't even committed yet, they were laid on Christ. And none of us can understand what went on in His soul as He made His soul an offering for sin. But that Lamb of God, who was made sin for me on the cross, who prior to that had lived to His adult life a perfect and holy life that was pleasing in every way to the Father, when in God's appointed time the Spirit of God came to convict me of my sins, and through the gospel of Jesus Christ I was made aware of the righteousness of God, and I turned my eyes to Christ and looked to Him as my only hope, that moment, that Savior who had become sin for me on the cross, He became my righteousness. And I've been accepted in God through Him, justified through Him. And every time I pray, and it's not a mere formality, I say, in Jesus' name. And that means I'm not coming as I am in Adam. I'm coming because what You've given me in Christ. And I'm coming in His name because that's how You treat me. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah said, Canoe, the great name of God. You say, who is your righteousness? It's God, who gave His Son, a divine person, to be my righteousness. May the Lord bless you.